reminded of the 145th Psalm. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate." What a great opportunity we had this weekend to declare from one generation to the next the mighty works of God. This is the heart of discipleship. The faith we have is meant to be passed on, and we thank you, Father, that you have called us into this great commission. We praise you for the work that happened over the weekend in the lives of many of the Christian youth in our community and some professions of faith beginning that journey. Hundreds of youth coming to this place, hearing the gospel, being given evidence for their faith. We know, Lord, how the roaring lion seeks to devour the little ones. He singles out those who are isolated. Many of these kids who were here this weekend will go through times of testing. The genuineness of their faith will be tested over the years. They'll endure sufferings that may cause them to ask whether or not you are real. Some will be tempted to begin to deconstruct their faith. Some will struggle with clinging to your promises in depression or in thoughts of suicide. And still some will wonder why they feel the way they do when they are fearfully and wonderfully made by you, as they struggle with certain desires that are contrary to how you designed them. Father, we ask that you would keep them from the evil one. We ask that you would unleash the wind of your love into the sails of their hearts. May your love cause them to arrive safely in their heavenly harbor. That you would keep them from the eye candy of the world. That you would guard them from mere religiosity. That you would protect them from turning toward materialism. That their eyes would be fixed on heaven like the eyes of an Olympic runner's are fixed on the finish line. Father, we ask that you would grant them endurance, that your spirit would cause them to take ownership of their faith, that they wouldn't merely be living the faith of their parents, but that it would become their own. We ask that you would give them a greater vision of why they exist and of your purpose for their lives, that they would be set free from the enslaving shackles of the technological comforts that are so close to the fingertips. Mindless scrolling through social media, fantasizing in the virtual world rather than engaging in the real world, that the excessive video gaming and pornography and social media likes, the endless reels that lock them into countless hours of misspent time, would be revealed to be diversions from the life that you have called them to live. You've called them to something greater. You've called them into your purposes and into your glory. So we pray that you would guard them from giving themselves to lesser things. Give them a vision for what God can do in a heart yielded to you. Set them free from the lie that seeks to postpone taking you seriously. Give them the heart of a lion, that they would say with Jonathan, "Let us go over it and see whether or not the Lord will deliver this garrison of the Philistines into our hands this day." Father, hindsight tells us that if we've lived differently, different opportunities might have been presented before us. And we ask, Lord, that you would give these youth, our youth in our church and in our community who call upon your name, you would give them not simply hindsight, but foresight, that they would grow wise and discerning and be able to step into the good works that you have prepared for them without regret. Give them, Lord, a long-term vision for the work you desire to do in their lives. And grant them perseverance to walk in the path that you have set in front of them, one step at a time, giving them the perseverance of the saints. Set their hearts ablaze, Lord, with a holy passion for the fame of your name throughout the earth. Lord, would you ignite in them one holy passion that can never be extinguished. Raise up from our youth, Lord, missionaries who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, reaching the uttermost parts of the world. Stir in our youth a hunger for holiness and use them as agents of transformation in a decaying society. Inspire them to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Enliven their love for you, that it would be their chief love above every other. Father, you said that whatever we ask in your name, that you would be glorified, you would do it. And so we ask, Lord, these things, that they would be opportunities for you to be magnified in their lives, in our community, in this world, for your glory. And so we ask these in the name of your Son who made our prayer possible this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to God's word, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. So if you want to open up to Ephesians 6, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. You can open that Bible up and find Ephesians 6. The page numbers are there for the pew Bibles on the screen to help you find our passage this morning. And as we're going through, we're looking at the armor of God, and we're taking one piece of armor at a time. So we're going to read a larger section than just verse 14, where we're going to be to root us in the context of Ephesians 6. But if you would stand with me as we read together this morning. Let's begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take a seat. As we focus our attention on the breastplate of righteousness this morning, it's important to consider our need for the righteousness of God. Otherwise, we won't understand what this breastplate is meant to do that we are called to put on. We need to understand what it is that Christ actually does for our heart and for our standing before God if we're going to properly cinch up this breastplate upon our chest. So I'd like us to consider, as we look at righteousness, first, that we fall without righteousness. We fall without righteousness. I've often found in conversations with people, whether it be in the neighborhood, in a restaurant, the barista at a coffee shop, someone walking their dog at the square, whatever the case may be, that there's a belief that arises in the hearts of most people, and that belief is this: I am a good person. I mean, not me, but they think they're a good person. They can probably look at me and tell you're clearly not, but Or at least if they don't say, I'm a good person, they at least say, I'm not a bad person. So maybe a step down from being a good person, well, I'm not a bad person, so I guess on the scales of goodness, I'm maybe neutral. Such claims are believed wholesale. They're wholeheartedly believed. But when I begin to talk to people with that view, I always want to ask this question. Good by what standard? You're a good person. How do you determine what is good? What is your standard of good? And most people will see themselves as good in comparison with someone else who is less good. Even people who would otherwise deem themselves bad, if you talk to them, they will compare themselves as someone who is worse than them. And so you may hear something along the lines of, well, it's not like I'm Hitler. I mean, that's a pretty low bar, if we're perfectly honest. Somehow we have defined anything better than Hitler as good. But the standard by which God judges righteousness or rightness is not the lowest common denominator. The standard by which God judges righteousness is himself. And since God is his standard of right and wrong, since God is his standard of good and bad, since God is his standard of righteousness, we need to look at how he defines righteousness. So let's take one example and let's work it through to understand how this breastplate of righteousness should guard us and shield us. One of our license plates here in Arizona says, live the golden rule. Have you seen that one? Now, most people know what the golden rule is. It comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So let's just take that. I mean, it's a commonly understood, it's on a license plate, for crying out loud. We should all be able to say this is a good thing. Imagine there was one interaction that you had each day that failed in that. Just one. So, perfect example. You're driving on the road, and this car with the license plate, live the golden rule, cuts you off. And then you have certain thoughts toward that person that you would not want people to think towards you. Right? Or you're the one who cuts off that person. Someone makes a comment and you roll your eyes at them. You speak about someone in a way that tears them down. You don't leave a tip for your server at the restaurant. But if you're the server, you'd want them to leave a tip for you. You don't want to help someone because it's inconvenient. You look at a person lustfully, viewing them as an object and not a person. We fail to live that one golden rule. And that's just one day. Jesus says that if we think such things, then we're guilty of sin. He describes it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, if we hate in our heart, we're guilty of murder. Now, I don't know how many of us would say, I'll take the title murderer. Well, we wouldn't. We'd say, I'm a good person. If we lust in our hearts, we're guilty of adultery. So sin is not so much the action that we do, though that can be sin, but it comes closer to the heart. It's what happens here before it happens there. And so some of us are good at keeping that from happening while we relish it right here. And so we look good. But if our heart were exposed, it might tell a different story. We're sinners. That's bad news. Because Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we, on payday, when that check enters our account, is actually negative, not positive. It's not just a bank account. It's actually the destination of your eternity that's at stake there. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we take one law, the golden rule, and we break it just once, then we earn death as our wages. We earn eternal judgment from God as our wages. That's just one sin. Now say that you did just one sin a day for 7 days. I'm really giving us the benefit of the doubt here. Well, what if you did one sin a day over 40 years? That's pretty good, actually. If I could keep it down to one a day over 40 years, I'm pretty sure the Pope would declare me a saint. Well, maybe not the current Pope. I'm not sure. 40 years, 365 days a year, that's 14,600 days. There would be 9 leap years in that period of time. So 14,609 days, that's 14,609 sins, each deserving death. So even if you could keep it to one a day, over 40 years, you still have 14,609 sins that deserve death. And that's not even counting maybe some of the good things that you've done for the wrong reasons. Now, suppose you say, well, they were just little sins, little guilty pleasures. I mean, lust isn't the same as adultery. Well, the scripture tells us that if we sin just once, we're guilty of the entire law. So in James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So let's think about that for a moment. We've been guilty of breaking the whole law of God 14,609 times. That's if we only sin once a day for 40 years. Let's just sum up the law into 10 laws. Say the 10 commandments. We'll just reduce the law down to 10. Now, if we're guilty of the whole law, then we're guilty of all 10. That means we're guilty of 146,090 capital offenses. So you see where this is going. It doesn't bode well for trusting our own goodness. We are in deep trouble. We don't have a righteous leg to stand on. Our sins are made up of sins of omission. Those are things we should have done that we didn't do. And sins of commission, things that we did do that we should not have done. So it's no wonder that Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now imagine now you're standing before God's standard of righteousness, and this is the garment that you're wearing. Let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and just say it's 146,090 capital offenses on our garment that we're standing before God on. When God's judgment is poured out on those who have no breastplate of God's righteousness, the best that we have to shield us from the judgment that we deserve is what Adam and Eve wore, their fig leaves, their attempt to cover up their own nakedness. Our own righteousness will not defend us. Rather, it will condemn us. And anyone who attempts to stand before God based on their good works will find themselves guilty of high treason before the King of Heaven, breaking his holy law over and over and over again. But the beauty of the gospel is that God deals with our unrighteousness by his own righteousness. Second point, to help us understand this breastplate, is Christ is our righteous champion. Christ is our righteous champion. Because of our great need, God sent a champion to conquer our sin. Clearly, we're not able to do this ourselves. Just recount your history, take a little bit of inventory, take a solitary thought from this morning that you had that you'd rather forget, and you could see that your righteousness really gives you nothing to stand on. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, this is the passage that was read for us earlier. Listen to verses 16 and 17. He, that is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In other words, there was no one who could stand in the place of sinful man that could intercede on sinful man's behalf, because all of them had the polluted garment. All of them were guilty of sin. There is not a single sinless man that can say, I can vouch for that person over there, because they had all failed. They had all sinned. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld them. So what Isaiah is saying is, because there was no one that could stand in the gap for you and me, we can't look at a Mother Teresa. We can't look at some, we can't even look at the Apostle Paul or Peter. We can't look at a single human being, not even your grandma, to stand in the gap for us, because they have their own sin for which they are condemned. So how is one condemned person going to justify another condemned person? It's impossible. And so God looks and says, there's none to intercede. There's no one that can stand in the place of another. So what does God do here in verse 16? His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. God himself would be the justifier. God himself would stand in the gap and intercede. Verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The plight of humanity is dire. Over and over in the scriptures, we see the human inability to make ourselves right before God. There is no man to intercede for sinful humanity. So Jesus wore righteousness as a breastplate in our fight on our behalf. And what does he mean by intercede here? There was none to intercede, so his own arm brought salvation. Does it simply mean that he prayed? I mean, Jesus does make intercession on prayer on behalf of the saints, yes. But this isn't the first time that we see Messiah interceding in the book of Isaiah. A few chapters earlier, in Isaiah 53, this same word for intercede is used. Listen to what Isaiah 53, verse 12 tells us. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He took the place of those who had no righteousness. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. That's that word, intercede, that's used in chapter 59. For the transgressors. You see, his intercession is connected to him pouring out his soul to death and taking on the death penalty for the transgressors. That he took their state of death that they may have his state of life. Here's what Isaiah says a few verses before that in Isaiah 53, verse 5. Listen, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The reason Jesus came and wore the breastplate of righteousness was to defeat our sin. It was for our transgressions that he was crucified. Not merely one sin a day over 40 years, 14,000 some odd sins, each of which breaking the whole law of God, each of which condemning us, all of those compounded exponentially. Jesus interceded by taking the penalty upon himself. It was for our transgressions that he was crucified. He died for our unrighteousness. And why? What was he doing in this work? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, the work of intercession that Jesus did was by putting on the breastplate of righteousness and going to war for us. And he took our death upon himself so that our transgressions would not be counted against us. Rather, they would be accounted against him instead. Two things happen in this moment. Paul talks about that two verses further on in 2 Corinthians. Verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two things are happening here. Theologians call this the double imputation of the atonement. That is to say, all of our sin was poured out on Jesus, and all of his righteousness was given to the one who trusts in Jesus. The weight of all that sin, of all that unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a single person that can stand before God and say, I was good. When God opens up his book, when he removes the floorboards and you see the dry rot, all the stuff you didn't know was there. And he says, this house is condemned. Then we will come face to face with how heinous our sin actually is. But Jesus knowing this, the Father knowing this, the Father sending his Son to die in the place of such condemned sinners that they might be made righteousness or justified is astounding. Because what Jesus does is he takes all of our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might in him become the righteousness of God. He gives us all of his righteousness. There is an exchange of assets that takes place. Some of you, when you got married, you married a person who had a lot of assets and you had a lot of debt. Or maybe it was reversed in your case. But when you got married, all their assets became yours and all your debt became theirs. That's what Christ did. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his acceptance before the Father. He gave us his status. And he took all of our judgment, all of our debt. He stood in the gap. He brought salvation himself, for there was none to intercede. It is as if he took off the breastplate of righteousness and exposed his heart to the arrows of God's judgment against our sin and took those arrows in his own chest. and we have put on his breastplate. All of Christ's assets become ours, and all of our liabilities become his. He died because of our sin. We live because of his righteousness. He has imputed his righteousness to us. Our final point this morning is now we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is applied to us. There is maybe no sweeter truth for the person who is aware of their sin than the beginning of Romans chapter 8, the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, though it is deserved, though it is most certainly earned. It is absorbed by another, so that we don't stand condemned. This is because we now bear the breastplate of Christ's own righteousness. Do you remember that old saying when you were a kid? I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. It's like this rubber breastplate that deflects these accusations. Well, every true accusation against you bounces off you and sticks to Jesus. Oh, that's love. That is unfathomable kindness that he would take that upon himself. So our understanding of why we're righteous is vital. It came at a cost we could never acquire for ourselves, that he gladly gave. Now, before the day is over, you're going to sin again. Maybe it's on the way home from here. And maybe because you're hungry and you snap at your spouse because you want Italian and they want Mexican. You're going to sin again. So what do we do with that? Is the answer then now we try and do something good to make up for our sins? So now we're going to cover up our own sin with our own works. Is that what we're supposed to do now? That we have been made righteous by Christ. Now we have to keep our own righteousness through what we do. No, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? We cannot keep our own righteousness. It's not as if Jesus says, look, I got it all set up for you. Don't mess it up. Because the rest is on you. We would fail in an instant. We do fail in an instant. So what do we do when we're tempted and we stumble and we fall? What do we do when the things that we actually did or that we actually thought point a finger at us to condemn us? Where do we go with that? How do we stand before God knowing very well that we are sinners? That's why we need a breastplate. Because we're not yet perfected, we still sin, we still fail. And Satan, our accuser, will try to condemn every single failing. And our own hearts will try and condemn us. That's what John says in 1 John 3:20. He says this, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In other words, yes, we sin, and that sin deserves judgment, And we don't take that reality lightly because Jesus absorbed that judgment so we don't sin more, so that grace may abound more. No, we recognize that our sin is to be put to death. And yet even as we try to die to self and live to God, we're still going to stumble. We're still going to fail. And our heart's going to condemn us. Satan's going to condemn us. But God is greater than our heart that condemns us, because God knows everything. In other words, God knows what Christ did on our behalf. He knows that Christ was our great intercessor, that we can stand there with a shiny breastplate of what Christ has done rather than the filthy garments of what we have done. Our assurance does not come by looking at our good works, but at Christ's good work on our behalf. Our sin is great, but his grace is greater still. Or as Richard Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And Satan shoots his arrows at our vital organs to condemn us, but Christ's righteousness is our defense. We look to Jesus' accomplishment that has been applied to us so that you and I can take courage. So you and I don't have to wonder, is the Father going to love me today? Is he going to strengthen me today? Is he going to forsake me today? So that when those accusations come, we are confident in what theologians call an alien righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean like extraterrestrial stuff. It's a righteousness that is not our own, that is given to us. It is alien to us. It comes from the outside. It's outside the borders of our heart and is brought in. It's Christ's righteousness applied to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul begins Romans 8. Listen to how he finishes Romans 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, if you look in the mirror, you can see plenty of reasons for charge. But the next statement is key. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, declaring his righteousness upon us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If he's done all this, what wedge can be inserted between the bond of love that the Spirit brings between you and Christ? Shall tribulation, going through a bad patch, things are hard, and God, where are you? Distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, what can separate us from that love? If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that we might have his righteousness, why would the Father then turn his back on us? What is going to induce him to deny what he has already accomplished on our behalf? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sin does not get the final word. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. you can write in your Bible in the margin right there, that is pure joy. This imputed righteousness that is ours now begins to work in our life, and it changes us, and it starts to impart in us a righteousness that is not our own. We have the righteous status of Christ, and what he does when we put on that breastplate, when we recognize as we stand in the evil day and we have Christ's righteousness on our chest, not only does it guard us from the accusations that Christ's righteousness is not sufficient for our need, it is more than sufficient, but it also begins to work righteousness into our heart. So it's not just deflecting the accusations, it's actually causing our heart to be protected from the things that would cause further unrighteousness. In other words, we are being made more righteous when Christ is our righteousness. He presses his righteousness into us as we know Christ more. In other words, it is imputed to us, but it is also imparted as we grow in Christ, as the life of Christ is lived through us. We start to think his thoughts as we have the mind of Christ. We start to have his desires. So we must guard our hearts. We must put on that breastplate. You can survive an arrow to the arm, but you cannot survive an arrow to the heart. His righteousness is our breastplate, and it is an impenetrable armor. We can stand strong in Christ's righteousness. We can take courage. So brothers, sisters, do not cast off your confidence in Christ, for that is your great reward. Cling to what Christ has done. It is when we feel exposed and unprotected that we cower, that we succumb. It is at this point that we are paralyzed by fears. But Christ's righteousness guards our vital organs so we can take courage in Christ's righteousness. William Grinnell, in his classic work on the armor of God, The Christian in Complete Armor, he says this: there is not much difference between an army cowering in a fear and an army killed. A dead soldier will do as much good as a dead-hearted one paralyzed with anxiety. His heart is attacked and murdered while he is still alive. A naked breast exposes the unarmored soldier's trembling heart. But one having his breast well defended by a plate of proof will more fearlessly venture out to the front lines. We can advance, Christian soldiers, in our faith. We can move forward amidst fiery darts from the wicked one, against accusations that others would bring against us, against persecutions that might arise because we're being faithful to the cause of Christ. We can move forward. Why? Because we have a trusted breastplate. We have trusty armor that will defend us. It's like driving a tank through a field with an army that has slingshots shooting at you. How much fear do you have in your armored tank against slingshots? None. We boldly come before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so in prayer, we can come to him in prayer with confidence that he hears us. Why? Because we're not coming based on our righteousness, but on his righteousness. We have the right to draw near to the Father's throne. Christ has given us that right, so we need not fear. Against Satan's lies, when Satan tells you that you should quit, that God cannot love you, that you cannot change, you can take courage because you can trust that Christ's righteousness is bringing you through that battlefield. Your heart can beat confidently in your chest, knowing that his righteousness is guarding you. You can pursue holiness, living to God's glory. and all those fears of walking with God because it means giving up things that you've come to trust in. You feel if you give that up, you're now going to be exposed. You're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. All those arrows will clink and fall when they hit the breastplate. When you say, I cannot live righteously, remember that Christ has given you his Holy Spirit to work his righteousness deep into your heart. So if we allow ourselves to be defeated by sin, we'll never recover the courage that the breastplate provides. So brothers, sisters, put it on. Christ will not leave you unguarded. When we turn from sin and let go of things, we can feel unguarded. But he will not leave you unguarded. When you break off a relationship you know that doesn't glorify God and you feel exposed, he's our breastplate. If you say no to substances, alcohol, those things that we run to medicate our heart problems, and we feel exposed, recognize that Christ is our true comforter and his righteousness will shield you. If you cease trying to appease your anxieties over financial security and recognize that Christ is a better foundation, his righteousness will guard you. If you renounce self-praise, feeling that you need to defend yourself in every conversation, that you always have to be right, you can trust that Christ's righteousness will guard you. He is all of our righteousness. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the righteousness that is ours through Christ. We, on our own merits, stand condemned. But your merit applied to us, we can stand confident in you. Father, I ask that you would give us the courage that comes with the armor. That we would be confident in your love, in your faithfulness, in your strength. That every look we take of ourselves, as Robert Murray McShane said, we would take 10 looks at Christ. For he is our one hope, and he is a sure hope. In Jesus' name, amen.